So as we begin Malachi, this is our overview of Malachi, our more so our introduction, and then we'll do a little bit of overview. We're going to start in places that you might not expect, so we'll get to Malachi, as always. I cannot think of a better season in the church to do the book of Malachi. And of course, the season is Lent. And that is Malachi. Malachi is Lent. So we're going to focus a lot on Lent this morning. As you know, Malachi takes place in the times before the king comes, waiting for the king to come. And what does that look like as we wait for the king to come? Which is exactly what Lent is all about, right? Is waiting for the king to come, and what is our stance during that time? So as we know, Lent is a time of mourning. It is a time of recognizing the loyalties we have to our own pictures and releasing them. Mourning them and releasing them. Mourning the fact that we have pictures of our own that we're loyal to, and then being able to release them. And the church designates 40 days for that. Which, what does that tell you? That we have 40 days to recognize the loyalties we have to our own pictures and to mourn that. What does that tell you?
We have a lot of days.
Right. So that's what Lent is all about. I know this is really strange, but I want to give you a part of a Lenten film and then talk about what's going on here. Jamie Smith is the one who, he didn't say this was a Lent film. I'm calling it a Lenten film. But he talks about this being exactly where we are. So the movie is The Godfather. It's a tough movie, right? But it begins with this beautiful picture of a wedding, right? It begins with Connie's wedding and... I should ask it, because so many people are younger than me, maybe The Godfather isn't, like, on everybody's radar. How many of you have not seen The Godfather?
Wow.
Really?
Oh, wow.
Oh,
wow.
Oh, my goodness. Okay.
Wedding horses?
You know, that's one thing I'm learning is when I reference things, I have to be very careful thinking people would know it. So I will set it up a little bit. I'm going to give you a small clip for the beginning. The clip I'm going to talk about the most is something I can't show you. It's too violent. But you'll get the idea when I talk about it. I wish I could show it to you because the contrasts is really what we're talking about in Malachi. I mean, if you think Malachi and then you watch The Godfather, your eyes will bug out. The beginning of The Godfather starts. So The Godfather is about a mob, right? It's about the mob. By the way, kind of biographical, just so you know that. So if you know Mario Puzo, who wrote it, I actually read his autobiography, a novel. So some of these characters are based on real people. One person you'll know the name of, even if you've not seen the film. Anyway, it starts at a wedding. It's the godfather's daughter's wedding. So the godfather is the guy who's the head of the mob, right? And so it's his daughter's wedding, and it starts at this wedding, and of course, it's the most lavish wedding you can imagine. And one of the things that's happening is the godfather is handing out blessings to many people, and that is somebody comes and says, "Godfather, I need this in my life," and you've got it. He's one who can hand out all these things. But of course, the scene is a wedding that's lavish and beautiful, and it's like I probably haven't seen the film in 20 years, and I can remember the things in that film. It's beautiful. So it starts out there in this lavish wedding. I'm going to show you the clip of it, and then I'll explain. So the main character is Michael Corleone. He's the son of the godfather. And he's the one in a uniform that you see talking. So. Is that a good tip? This is a good service.
I'm going to sit really close.
Is it?
You never told me you knew Johnny
Fontaine.
You want to meet him?
Huh? Oh, right.
Sure.
My father helped him in his career.
He did? Well, of my own. It's hard, I breathe. I have but one heart to share with you.
I think that was that Johnny Fontaine character.
Yeah.
Frank Sinatra.
Mm-hmm. That I can.
Johnny was first starting out, he was signed to this personal service contract with a big band leader. And as his career got better and better, he wanted to get out of it. Now, Johnny is my father's godson. And my father went to see this band leader. And he offered him $10,000 to let Johnny go. But the band leader said no. So the next day, my father went to see him, only this time with Luca Brasi. Within an hour, he signed a release for a certified check of $1,000.
Well, how did he do that?
My father made him an offer he couldn't refuse.
What was that?
Luca Brasi held a gun to his head, and my father assured him that either his brains or his signature would be on the contract. It's a true story.
That's the key. That's my family, not me, Kay.
Yeah.
I just want to make sure to shut this off before. A disturbing portrayal, right?
Mm-hmm.
So let me tell you the story of Michael Corleone. He has just fallen in love with that woman that he's with, Kay. And there's this affirmation for him, for the first time, is he's found love. Someone who loves him, not his family. Someone who she doesn't know his family. She's from a good family. And he finds that thrilling. And so he makes that declaration to Kay, that's my family, Kay. That's not me. I'm not a part of that. I don't want to have anything to do with that. And he makes this declaration, I don't want to have anything to do with my family, how they operate. That's not going to be me. And so he ends up marrying Kay, and they get married with that idea that they will not have anything to do with the mob and the way that they handle life. Basically saying, that's not my picture of life. I don't have a picture where I have to force things to happen according to how I want them to happen. I'm going to live like without a picture, without that idea of having to force my picture to happen. And that goes well until one day his father, the godfather, gets shot. And he is near death. He doesn't die, but it shatters Michael Corleone's idea of not having a picture, because he realizes he does have a picture. And it involves his father living and not being shot by other people. And so he has to figure out what to do. His picture has been shattered, even though he thought he didn't have that picture. What's he going to do? He has a choice, either to let go of that picture or to make his picture stay as he wants it, right? In other words, depending on perspective, there's a temptation then to go and be like his family, to go against the people who shot his father, right? Because that would be trying to control his picture. Or it's a test. Are you loyal to the commitment you made? And the commitment was, I'm not going to be like them. I'm not going to force my picture in life, which is what his family stood for. My commitment is stronger than that. So then it's a test. It's either temptation or a test, one of the two. And if it's a test is always meant to lead you to strength. right? It's always meant to lead you to success. Temptation, on the other hand, is actually always meant to lead you to failure. So he's got to decide which of those is going to be. And in that deciding, he's going to have to negotiate his identity. Who is he choosing to be? Where is his identity going to be linked to? Is it going to be linked to that type of life where I'm going to force my picture to happen? Or is his identity going to be that of a good person, right? And that's kind of what his wife is the picture of. So is he going to take matters into his own hand? Or is he going to let things happen? And, of course, we have a scene where he comes to his father and he says, I'm in. And so he takes in the family business and, of course, is going to be groomed to be the godfather. But in doing that, because he's negotiating his identity, he maintains the traditions that help him look like a good person. And the traditions all throughout the movie are the traditions of the church. And so in maintaining the traditions of the church, he maintains this mask of, no, I am a good person, but underlying it is, I need to cover up my true loyalty. I need to cover up where I'm really going, what I'm really attached to. And so the very end of the movie is absolutely amazing, especially if you're thinking through this. At the end of the movie, he becomes the real godfather, not the mob godfather, but a church godfather of his nephew, I believe. And so he's participating in the baptismal rite. And if you know the baptismal rite in a liturgical church, you will know what that baptismal rite looks like. So as the movie goes on, this is the part I can't show you. It's in the church, and the baby is being baptized, but the godfather has to answer for the baby, right? And so the question is, do you believe in God the Father? And Michael Corleone says, I believe in God the Father. Do you believe in God the Son? I believe in God the Son. Keeps on going. But interspersed with that is a scene outside of the church, somewhere else, around the city. And every time he says, I believe in God the Father, then they show a picture of what he has already ordered being done outside the city, and those are killings. I believe in God the Father, and then it goes to one killing, brutal killings. I believe in God the Son, it goes to another killing. I believe in the Holy Spirit, another killing. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, another killing. And then it comes to, do you, what? Renounce the devil. I do. And then I love this because in most common wording is, do you renounce the devil and all his works? But in there they use, and this is old Latin, do you renounce the devil and all his pomp? Which I think is perfect wording. Do you renounce the devil? I do. Do you renounce the devil's pomps? The flourishes of getting life like you want, right? But the ways, I do. And of course, then the very gory violence happens. And so what we have here is in negotiating his identity, he needs to cover where his real loyalty is by entering into the things that make him look like a good person, the church's things, right? So we have this picture of who are you? Who are you is what are you most attached to? Where is your deepest loyalty to? And so many times, as we see in the picture of the Godfather, our loyalties, we show our loyalties in these outward acts, but underneath our loyalties are really to get our picture accomplished. That's Malachi. So that's a Lenten film. Let's have a Lenten exercise. So I want you put down your pens and your pencils, put down your papers. I want you to close your eyes. And as you close your eyes, I want you to think about what is your picture for the rest of today. And then I want you to picture I want you to think about what your picture is for the rest of the next couple weeks. What does it look like for you the next couple of weeks? What do you want to happen? And I want you to literally, as you're thinking about it, as if it's a drawing. Here's one drawing of a picture of what's going to happen today. Another drawing of what's going to happen in the next couple of weeks. I want you then to have a drawing of what your life is going to look like in a year. Or what's going to happen throughout the year. What's your picture of how it should go? Now I want you to picture your closest relationship, whether it be a spouse or a friend or a parent. What is your picture for that relationship in this year to come? Take that drawing, set it aside. Another drawing, what's your picture for your vocation, your work? Set that one aside. What is your picture for your money for the next year? Next one, what is the picture for your health? And the last one, what is the picture for your retirement toward the end of your life, what you're going to do? Okay, you've got lots of pictures in front of you. I want you now to think about someone putting a backpack in front of you. And I want you to begin to fill that backpack with all the pictures that you've just drawn. Put them in the backpack. Make sure you're putting them in one by one. You see what you're putting in. Zip up that backpack, and now it's one of those big hiking backpacks. And I want you to put it on your back and tie up all the pieces so it becomes a part of you. So it's not one of these fashion backpacks. It's one of those backpacks that you have to put on the waistband and then the upper chest one and the shoulder pieces. And I want you to think about walking around for the next couple weeks with that backpack. So much so that it becomes a part of you and you don't even recognize that you're wearing it. But those pictures, by the way, have been drawn on metal, heavy metal pieces. But by the time the week ends up, you don't even recognize how heavy those pictures are. Okay, you can open your eyes. And I just have this, my little backpack sitting out here. Just, I want you to remember this. I want you to think about all of your pictures in the backpack. One of the things that often people do in Lenten times is to walk a labyrinth. How many of you have walked a labyrinth before? Okay. One of the pieces of walking a labyrinth is we don't often use our bodies to connect our spirits. And that's a necessary thing to do. So I've always thought about making a labyrinth in my yard. But since we don't have that opportunity, this is called a finger labyrinth. What I'd like us to do is think about those backpacks that you have. And I want you, we're going to walk through this labyrinth with our fingers. So what you do is you take your finger and you actually start at the opening and you, don't do it yet, and you slowly take your finger as if your finger is the one walking through the labyrinth, okay? That labyrinths are made so that your mind gets cleared of all things but what you're doing. But at the beginning of the labyrinth, someone says to you, you can go through this maze, but most of the maze is too narrow for you and your backpack. So you're going to need to start taking things out of your backpack as you're walking through the maze. So what I want you to do is I want you to start at the beginning with your finger. thinking about you having that backpack, and as you're going through that maze, taking out the things of your backpack so that you can fit through the maze. And as you're doing that, I'll read something. But when you get to the center, stop. Keep your finger there until we're ready to go on. So go ahead and start letting go of the things in your backpack as I read. There is no need unknown to you, O God of my heart. There is no sigh too soft, no bruise too hidden, no pretense too clever to keep from you, for you alone are God. My breath before I breathe, my life before I live, my need before I know that I need. Renew my need for you, O God, and grant me courage to ask. You get to the center. The center, that is a what that's called a release. And when you get to the center, we receive. So I want you to stay at the center for just a minute and receive the presence of God as he calls you beloved. And the psalmist says, "For your steadfast love, O Lord, is as high as the heavens. Your faithfulness extends to the clouds." And then we return. We take the same steps back, but this time, instead of having a backpack on our shoulders, we have the love of God in us. And so return the same way, returning to the world without the backpack, but with the affirmation of his love. Because your steadfast love, O Lord, is better than life. My lips will praise you. So as we exit that, you can go ahead and keep that. It's probably a nice thing for you to have during your Lenten season. It was inspired because you gave me this, which is exactly what that is, with those days of every day of letting go of the pictures that we have for ourselves, of not living life with that backpack on, but with only the love of God. So, as the church enters the Lenten season, it uses a cycle of 3 years, right? So it goes through all different scriptures every third year. The one scripture that is the same is the very first Lenten reading. It is always the same, even though it comes from a different gospel. And the Lenten reading is always the temptation of Christ. That's always where Lent begins. Knowing that is the first reading, we also have to know its context. And the context is what happens immediately before Christ goes into the wilderness and is tempted.
He's baptized.
And what happens at his baptism?
This is my son.
This is my what son?
Beloved
son. Jesus goes into the wilderness, into temptation, with the affirmation from God that he is loved. And because of that love, he is given this privileged position. And so the question we have to ask is, as he's given this privileged position out of God's loyal love, will it be enough as he's sent into the world? And that's the whole idea of Lent. we're going to be sent into the world is God's affirmation that he is loyally, he is lovingly loyal to you, be enough. And so when we think about Jesus as he goes into the wilderness, we have to ask that same thing. And again, we talk about the fact that it's how long does Christ go into the wilderness and be tempted?
40 days,
which is why we have Lent for 40 days. So that we go into there and we think about Jesus in the wilderness. His commitment to his Father, to the role he's given him as he's the sent one, but also to remaining in his love will be tested. And it will be tested in the wilderness, in the place where it feels like he's all alone for 40 days. And even if you're an introvert, being alone for 40 days is a big test, right? So he'll be tested. Is the affirmation enough when you feel like you're all alone? Will the affirmation be enough when you're hungry, when it feels like you're not being provided for? Will the affirmation be enough when you are provoked, when there is no outward proof of your authoritative identity? What Jesus is doing there, and of course we know what Jesus did for each of those, but what he is doing there is recapitulating Adam's life. Think back to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. Genesis 1, Yahweh orders the world so that humanity can flourish. Genesis 2, Yahweh breathes into Adam his own breath and provides him an abundance and then assigns him a partnership, a role with God to rule the world, to be co-regent, and to help his fellow man to be priest, so that he gives him an affirmation of faithful love to him at the very beginning. You are my partner, I'm giving you my life, and I am giving you the ability to reign with me, but also to help others come into my presence. So we have this affirmation for Adam. And then Adam and Eve are tested, and this is Genesis 3. Because Genesis 3 starts out with the serpent, right? Where's God? Doesn't seem to be around. So that for Adam and Eve, they feel as they're in a wilderness. They've been communicating with God all this time, and all of a sudden, God is nowhere to be found. So for them, the wilderness is a place that seems like they're alone. So when you're seeing Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 2, we have God and Adam talking, right? Remember we talked about when Genesis 3 comes, God pulls back to give space, just like a parent does to a child, right? I'm going to walk out of the room so that you can get trained into knowing I'm coming back, right? Because if God hadn't drawn himself away a bit, there God would be answering for him. Right? Don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. But God is giving him space. This is the God gives Adam space, right? To be able to recognize, I'm still here for you, even though you can't see me. If God was visible to Adam at that point, Adam just needs to turn. Eve just needs to turn, right? Does that make sense? Okay. So for Adam and Eve, Genesis 3 is depicted as a wilderness. And wilderness is where you feel like you're alone. Then they're going to be questioned as to whether they're being fed well, making them feel like they aren't being provided for. I feel like I'm alone. We feel like we're not being provided for. And then they're provoked as to whether they really have authority of rule. Because it seems like the outward prohibition to not eat this doesn't confirm that they have an identity as ruler. Right? It seems like they don't have rule because they can't do this. And And of course, we also know the outcome of Adam and Eve's temptation. And they fail, right? On each one of those points. They decide God isn't near. God isn't providing well. God hasn't given them rule. We'll take rule. We'll take matters in our own hands. We will get the picture that we now want to have. So do you see the parallels between Jesus' temptation and Adam and Eve's? That's supposed to be. Jesus is recapitulating what Adam did in the first place, and he's doing it the way that we were intended to do it. So we have these pictures of the Godfather, where we have this idea of, am I going to have a life where I control my picture, that I make sure my picture happens? We have that same thing happening in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And then we have it happening for Jesus and him recapitulating it so that it's done in the correct way. And you say, what does it have to do with Malachi? Thought we were studying Malachi. It has everything to do with Malachi. Because that's exactly what's happening again with Israel. Because Jesus is not just recapitulating Adam's life, he's recapitulating Israel's life. Remember, Jesus is Israel. And now he's doing it the right way. But Malachi is that last chance that Israel has one more time to feel like they're alone, to feel like they're hungry and in need, to feel like they don't have rule, and to trust that God has actually given them all those things, even when they can't see it. That's where we are in Malachi. So to begin Malachi, we need to review a little bit about prophecy so we understand why prophecy, why it's important, how prophecy works. Malachi is definitely very different than Zechariah. So because Malachi, though, is prophecy, we have to understand and read prophecy correctly. We know that prophecy is the revealed word of God communicated through a spokesman with an intimate relationship with God, and then chosen by God to be a messenger. And that word messenger is going to become important, of course, in Malachi.
Can you repeat that?
Yes. Prophecy is the revealed word of God communicated through a spokesman who has an intimate relationship with God and chosen to be God's messenger. So prophets are always chosen to be God's messengers. The purpose of prophecy is threefold. By the way, this is a review. This is exactly how we started Zechariah. And I'm going to give you just the high points of where we were in Zechariah. The first purpose of prophecy is edification, which means that we are teaching reality. And reality is God is king. God's kingdom is the only order where humanity will flourish. That's reality. And so prophecy makes sure to teach that. God is king, and God's kingdom is the only order where humanity will flourish. Prophecy also is there to exhort, and that is to warn, that you're straying from the reality of God is king and the kingdom order being the only order where we flourish. And lastly, prophecy is there to console, to bring hope that God is actually a faithful king with the ability to bring about that kingdom order and making reality visible and effective. That's the purpose of prophecy. The goal of prophecy is not primarily to predict the future. Although it does do this, the goal is actually to move us to participate in reality that we don't currently see or experience. So prophecy is a very important piece of being the people of God, because it is meant to move us to participate in reality, to participate in the reality that God is king, that he is establishing his kingdom, and his kingdom is the only order that we will be able to flourish in. Why did prophets come on the scene? Because priests, failed to do their jobs. And their job was to teach the people how to be faithful to a loyal God. And so when the priests failed to do this, and the leaders failed to do this, because they failed to make sure that there was justice, in other words, equal access for everyone to be able to be taught how to be loyal to a loyal king, then prophets had to step up. So what we know is when we're listening to a prophet, when we're reading prophecy, we know that things are already a mess. Because prophets only come in when we have not been loyal. So prophets, lucky prophets, right? They get to come in to always a mess. And so much of a mess that how do you think people accept a prophet?
Never well.
No, never well, right? Very difficult situation they come into because they're already a mess and they're already disloyal and they're comfortable in their disloyalty. Prophecy is really important for us in the church, for Israel, because God has already put out the fact that he is going to use Israel as the way to restore all of creation. And if he's going to use Israel, if Israel is going to be the only tool that he restores all of creation, then we've got to go through Israel to understand and participate in God's story. And then the promises that God has made to Israel, both the judgments on their unfaithfulness and the restoration based on God's faithfulness, has to be taken in the same way that Israel took it. In other words, they understood prophecy as a literal reality. They didn't have any paradigm that separated spiritual reality from physical reality. That's the kind of culture we live in. We separate those two. All of life for them was under the eventual Davidic rule that God had promised. And God had promised to restore through the Davidic rule. And that is not a spiritual rule. It is a physical rule. Because there is no separation between physical and spiritual. It was that order alone, the Davidic kingship, that would open up blessing for all people to live in Sabbath space. That space where God could rule and relate without obstacle. That means they were both promised and they believed that the reign of God was a physical event. It was an earthly reality. Heaven and earth existing together just as they had in Genesis 1 and 2. And just as their temple was a small taste of. So, understanding prophecy is important. It will help us. And this I'm going to go through really fast because it's in your notes in Zechariah if you want to go back. But prophecy is important so that because it ensures against a dualistic spirituality for us. That is what most of us have been raised in. In fact, when I first taught this in Zechariah, I heard many people say, oh, but that's what we teach, that Jesus brings in a spiritual kingdom, right? If you're reading it through Israel's eyes, you know that it is more than that. It is a physical reality, a physical kingdom. So prophecy is important because it will correct that. It corrects wrong theology. And we've got lots of wrong theology swirling in the world today. Lots of very famous, very vocal people are putting forth theologies that are against the biblical directives. Gnosticism is one of the first ones. And that separates Jesus from the Christ. And when you hear that, you can be sure that that is a Gnostic theology that is not presented in the Gospels. They always say it's this, you come up to a divine spiritual knowledge, and that's really how you gain your salvation. Docetism is that separating body and spirit. And even though you don't know the term docetism, most of you have probably bought into that, because that's the idea that salvation is an escape, right? If I'm saved, I'm going to go to heaven. That's what salvation is, about going to heaven. That's docetism. That is a heresy. And the church years, centuries ago, has condemned all of these as heresies. But understanding prophecy, the more you understand prophecy, the more you read prophecy, the more you'll understand that these are heretical. Deism is that separating of God from earth. God is far away. He's not involved in day-to-day world. In other words, salvation is going to be by human effort. I'm just going to try harder to be a good person. Understanding prophecy will ensure against seeing Jesus' life as an insertion of God into history. God finally saw a need. Oh, gosh, what a mess. What am I going to do? Oh, I'll send Jesus. Which is kind of how we talk about the gospel, because we start with John instead of starting with Genesis. In reality, if we're reading prophecy, we will understand, oh, Jesus is just the second to last piece of something he's been doing ever since Genesis 3. It is part of God's process of restoring the world. It will ensure a proper understanding of salvation. Life in heaven versus life in a new order, a new kingdom on earth. It will ensure against telling the wrong gospel story. We talk about personal salvation rather than the restoration of all creation. And the last one is where I really want to hone in on, because it's where Malachi takes up. And that is that it will ensure a necessary conviction when reading both testaments. Reading prophecy is uncomfortable. And I don't mean uncomfortable because it's hard to understand. Kind of like Zechariah, right? Zechariah seemed a little bit hard to understand. Hopefully it's not that hard anymore. But that's not what I mean by being uncomfortable. What I mean by being uncomfortable is we're going to have to reframe our idea of Jesus' narrative. And we'll have to remember that it's the climax of Israel's narrative. When I read the narrative of Israel, and especially the narrative of Second Temple Israel, which is Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, right? The second temple that they've built. That's the context of Jesus' narrative. So understanding Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi is really important to understanding Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. We can't refuse Israel's story. We can't dismiss it. They are the only path through which God is going to bring restoration. So rather than putting Israel's story to the side, connecting just, oh, our need, sometimes we'll connect Genesis 3, then Jesus' story, and skip the whole middle part. I don't know how many of you read the beginning of a book and then the end of the book. As a literature person, I get really angry when people do that. And I think, what? The middle of the story is the important meat. You don't understand the end until you read all the middle parts. And that's Israel's story, those middle parts. The point of the covenant with Israel in the whole of Scripture is that it was the means by which God was rescuing the children of Adam. Israel's story is how God is restoring all of creation. In doing so, in not dismissing Israel's story, in making sure we understand Israel's story, where they've been, what they're doing, it will reveal our own dualism. And that is so key. And that's where Malachi just wants to shake us all and say, look at your own dualism. Malachi is full of it. And if you don't walk away, if you walk away with Malachi not having been convicted, then you're not reading it. Our own separation of spiritual and physical, church and state, my spiritual life over here and my worldly life here. We often see God's kingship as something in the future, in heaven. And Malachi wants to say, are you kidding? It's now. You've got to understand that it's now. We often think about our heart, our beliefs, as essential rather than our habits and our lives being essential. It's both. It's not just, well, I believe, right? Michael Corleone said, I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And in the meantime, his life's and his habits were worldly, were assuring his own picture. We seem to see loyalty to the king as a feeling or as an assurance. I'm going somewhere. I've got it good. Rather than seeing loyalty to the king as a radical, revolutionary way to live now. That's what Malachi wants to do. He wants to shake us up. This is not just about, I can say I believe this and live a different way. As we look at Malachi's prophecy, it's very different than Zechariah. So his rhetorical style is different. Although he says, Malachi says that it is an oracle, and we had two oracles at the end of Zechariah. So we know oracles, right? We know that oracles are prophetic utterances that use figurative language to give a message of judgment, but also a message of salvation. Well, we definitely see in Malachi a message of judgment and a message of salvation. But Malachi doesn't have any visions, so we're not going to see a lot of visuals at this time. I'm not going to have any horses and things up there for Malachi. Malachi is going to hit you so much deeper. And so you will be literally examining your stuff rather than looking at the visuals on the outside. Oracles of judgment are those threats of doom that come as a result of faithlessness to the Sinai covenant. They're usually the near mountain. Remember, as we talk about prophecy, we talk about it's showing us lots of pictures, and we can't tell exactly which one's coming, but usually the very first one that's coming is judgment. Because we're right now living disordered lives, and that needs to change. That needs to be taken out of us. The intention of an oracle of judgment is to lead to repentance, to avert the prophesied judgment. In other words, the judgment doesn't have to happen. It's not, this is what's going to happen and you can't do anything about it. It's, this is what may happen and will happen if you don't correct course. The judgment from Malachi, very interesting, is you're going to end your life on a curse. The very last word of Malachi is curse. And it is a huge warning. Oracles of salvation, of course, oracles contain both. It contains much judgment and then salvation, which is the hope to come as a result of God's faithfulness to the Abrahamic covenant. These are usually the far mountains. So the prophet is saying, that's coming. We don't know when it's coming. It looks like it could come really soon, but we have no idea how far away that mountain is. It proclaims a coming new era after judgment under a messianic king. And so we see kingship as a major theme in all of prophecy. Prophecy, oracles are rooted in the covenants. The covenants of Israel with message of restoration for all the earth through Israel's covenants with God. And in that, God promises four things. God promises that he will establish himself as king on earth. God promises he will establish his kingdom on earth. God promises that he will bring blessing to all the nations through that kingdom. And God promises that he will transform creation. Now, Malachi incorporates a message of hope that God will be faithful. But he doesn't elaborate, as the other prophets do, on the shape of the king or the kingdom. He almost entirely dispenses with the blessing of the nations. Doesn't really talk about that. Only twice does he say anything about the nations. And he speaks nothing of the transformation of creation. The reason is that Malachi's focus is one of urgency and deep disturbance over Israel's disloyalty. we know, Malachi knows, this is the last time God is going to speak to them for 400 years. And so it is this urgency of, you have got to turn around. If you don't turn around and open your eyes, you will miss your king coming. So Malachi is very blunt and very short. It's as if you've said to your kids, could you take the garbage out? And they ignore you. And you say, hey, didn't I ask you to take the garbage out? Would you please take the garbage out? And they ignore you. And they ignore you so much that it's Thursday morning, garbage pickup day, and they haven't taken the garbage out. What do?
Put the garbage in their room.
Wake them up at 5:30 a.m.
Exactly. Yeah. It is this, and it's very curt. All you have to say is, now. Right? They know. They've heard it. That's where we're coming with Malachi. They have had hundreds of years of God saying, guys, I'm coming. You need to be loyal to me. You're going to miss me. Come on, guys, do this. And finally, it's Malachi's turn. And that's why Malachi is so short, so to the point, and absolutely brimming with conviction. Get to it now. It's your last chance. You're going to miss the king. So, it's an oracle. Judgment, salvation. But it's also what's called a disputation. I mentioned this last time, but this is the first time you're going to come across a disputation because it actually was created for Malachi's time. Prophets didn't really talk like this until Malachi's time. A disputation is trial speech. You've actually had some trial speech. Where?
Job.
We know that there's a trial going on. And now the prophet is coming and speaking as if Israel is on trial. It was developed as prophetic speech when the people refused to look, right, which is visions, or listen, which is messages. They haven't paid attention to the visions. They haven't paid attention to the messages. All right, we're going to have some disputations. We're going to bring you up into court so that you understand that you are on trial here. This is serious. Right? So how many times maybe you've been stopped for speeding and the policeman gives you a warning? Not great. And then the next time you continue to speed and he gives you a ticket and he says, just put the money in here and mail it, right? But the third time, what happens on the third time? You go to court. Now things are all completely different, right? This is no longer a, not a big deal. All of a sudden, going to court is a big deal. And that's what's happening here with Malachi. So that it is, we have another scene of a court place, but it's Israel on trial here. Because it's a trial, listening and probing themselves, their own life, is essential. And because Israel is the way toward restoration, it helps us to see our own selves. Remember, Israel becomes our example. It also is the same thing for us. We need to listen and probe our own life as we listen to Malachi. There is no getting around reading Malachi the way it's written unless you're actually saying, how do I do this? And it's really not even, do I do this? It is, how do I do this? The question is, are you guilty or not? Yes. Then what are you going to do about that? Are you going to acknowledge your guilt? Are you going to repent of your guilt? Are you going to ask for mercy and turn around for the only one who can give you mercy? Interesting thing, once this form of speech was developed during Malachi's time, it then began to be used by the rabbis. And so when we get into the New Testament, it's actually the form of speech that's used often through throughout Scripture. And if you read any rabbinical readings, you'll read disputations. It's always this idea of, you think this? Oh, but it's not. It's this. It's always that. And in fact, Jesus uses that same type of speech, right? Because he'll say, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye. But I say, love your enemy. So it's always this, oh, you think you're doing it right? Mm-mm. It's this. So we begin with Malachi, but then we're going to go through it all. Because we've had centuries of God already telling us that he is the king, that his kingdom alone is where you flourish. And now you think your picture is just as equal to his, that it's a choice. And so Jesus will use the exact same type of speech. So we get to the context of Malachi, what's happening in Malachi. And we can't talk about Israel and their history with God without talking about covenants. Because everything God does with and for Israel, which is always for the sake of restoring the world, is all based on covenant. Nothing he does is outside of covenant. So we will talk about the three major covenants here. We will talk about more covenants in Malachi. The Abrahamic covenant is where God shows Israel to be a second Adam. Adam didn't trust God's loyal love when he felt alone, or when he was hungry, or when he felt like his rule was not really true. Now Israel was brought up to be a second Adam. And he will be brought into those places where he feels alone, where he feels hungry, where he feels like his rule isn't worthwhile. And God will say to him, will you trust that I'm taking care of you during through all that? Will you trust that I really am there? And he says, you will fulfill your position as co-regents who assure that the garden order is good, and priests who assure access to the garden for others. You are going to fulfill that position by my faithfulness. By my faithfulness. Which means I'm going to always have to rely on his loyalty rather than my picture. The Sinai covenant, of course, Israel goes through a time. They don't quite get that idea, and they end up in slavery in Egypt. And then God rescues them. And he brings them into the wilderness. And he makes a Sinai covenant. And remember, the Sinai covenant is a marriage ceremony. So if you were reading it in ancient Near Eastern terms, you would understand that there was a marriage ceremony going on. It is where Israel agrees to be God's people and live faithfully as ones who are valued, as ones who are loved. So that when he gives the 10 words, those are ways you can live to say, I'm loved. I don't need to steal because I'm loved. I'm taken care of. I don't need to lie because I'm loved. I'm taken care of. I don't need to assure my picture because I have a spouse who is loving me and taking care of me. But of course, time again, Israel fails and does exactly what Adam had done, choosing to take matters into their own hands. When they felt alone, when's the first time they feel alone?
Israel?
When they get to Mount Sinai, when's the first time?
Moses
yeah,
goes
like right away. Oh, we're all alone. We got to make ourselves a god. When they feel like they're hungry, they complain and they complain and they complain until God gives them quail. And what do?
Complain.
They hoard it and feed themselves so much that they get sick. And then when they feel like they haven't, that they don't have authority, when they get to the promised land, they say, we can't do that. We can't possibly do that. And they turn around and they don't go in, right? So we see Israel over and over again doing exactly what Adam did. So we need to understand that story of Adam, what God is giving them, and then Israel doing the exact same thing. And even after all that, and they get into the promised land, and they keep on doing that, and we have the horrible time of Israel's covenant, of Israel's history in the book of Judges. After that, God gives them another covenant to say, you're going to have a king who's going to lead you into being priests and co-regents, into leading you into living abundant lives. Again, an affirmation. Every covenant has started with an affirmation. And this affirmation is, even though you don't deserve it, I'm going to make sure that you come into the people that you were meant to be. I'm going to assure, because I'm going to give you a Davidic king. I'm going to do that even though you don't deserve it. And yet again, they continue in Adam's footsteps, right? Over and over again, grabbing their own picture. And so the prophets come up because they continue to ignore that. And the prophet's job is to remind them of God's promises. You will be restored. Yes, you're a mess now, but you will be restored to your land and your identity and your life of abundance. But God is going to need to refine you. We're telling you what's going to happen so you're not shocked, but know that God is not giving up on you. God is going to continue to be faithful to you. And so we get to Malachi, the very last prophet of the Jewish scriptures. And so we have to talk about Malachi and then Malachi's audience. So Malachi, the word Malachi, the name Malachi, means messenger of Yahweh. Malachi is unusual in the prophets because he's not given any kind of, we don't have any background on him. Usually, when we know a prophet's there, the prophet is given, we are told the prophet's identity by his descendants, right? He's the son of and the grandson of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the grandson of Iddo, and that he was a priest. Malachi weren't given no information whatsoever. So different is this that many commentators struggle with this. Is Malachi a real person? Or is Malachi just messenger of God? This is just a message of God, and we don't know where it came from. I think anytime we come up with this ambiguity in Scripture, it's intentional. Right? God doesn't say, I don't know what I should do here. Should I make sure that they know it's a person? No, God has made sure that his scriptures do exactly what he wants them to do. And so this ambivalence is actually intentional. And that is that when Israel reads this, when Israel hears this, however they heard it from, they can say, well, wait, messenger of God, isn't that us? Aren't we supposed to be the messenger of God? Oh, yes. And so Malachi, whomever he is, however this came to be, can say, yes, you are supposed to be the messenger of God. We're going to narrow it because Israel as a whole hasn't been bringing the message. So we're going to narrow it to the prophets. And it'll be the prophets that have to bring the message. And within the short book of Malachi, Malachi will take it from the prophets, and then he will narrow the messenger even more to one forerunner who will announce. The prophets call to the people, get ready. There's going to be an announcer that says, he's here, look. And then there will be one more messenger, and that messenger will actually be the message itself. And so Malachi takes, yeah, you're supposed to be the messenger. And we're going to narrow it to say the prophets are bringing the message to get you ready. And then we're going to narrow it to one person announcing that the message is here, and then to the very point of, here's the message. This messenger is the message. That's what Malachi does from beginning to end. The audience. Let's think about who the audience is for Malachi. Of course, it's post-exilic Judah. I've given you a timeline right on your sheet there. What we know about post-exilic Judah is that they have always experienced God's consistent activity. Because the first thing they experience is the return from exile. They've returned after 70 years. In 538, they return with Zerubbabel. He brings the first wave of returnees from Babylon. And as they're returning, they know this is what God has always said. They're going to be there 70 years, and they're going to return to the land. And so under Zerubbabel and Joshua, They have a leader and they have a high priest. Again, God giving them what they need. This affirms their value to God. I told you I was paying attention. I've told you all from the very beginning this is what was going to happen. And here it's happening. And so in the midst, you would think, in the midst of things happening that God said was going to happen, you would think, right? Wow, look, God's really doing what he said he'd do. And then, as Haggai and Zechariah come on the scene, and they begin to prophesy to encourage the people in 520 through 516, we have restoration beginning with small beginnings. Because what happens then? The temple gets built. Oh, not only has God returned us to the land, but now we see the temple built. And remember, the temple is the one place where heaven and earth meet, where God's presence actually can happen. It can be in that temple. And so it gives them space for God's presence to be with them, for them not to be alone. So they got affirmed. They know that there is now space for God to be there so that they won't be alone. And although they do build the temple, they reject the messages about returning their loyalty to God. And how do we know for sure that they reject those messages?
Because God never returns his presence.
That's one. One very physical thing that we learned about Zechariah.
Well, they stopped working on the temple and start working on their own.
But Zechariah continued to prophesy, right? Remember, he prophesies at the end. What happens to Zechariah? They kill him. Do you think they would kill him if they were listening? No.
They wanted to stop hearing what he was saying.
They wanted to stop hearing what he was saying. That's exactly it. Because he's not giving them their picture. And they remain under a corrupt leadership. During this time, it is when the priests and the scribes become the leadership. So they've been returned. They've got a temple. And now in 458, so now we're beyond Zechariah, 458, Ezra the scribe comes from Babylon and brings another wave of returnees back. And he brings the word of God to them. They believe that Ezra the scribe was probably the one who actually wrote down, finally, the Torah and some of the other writings. Remember, it wasn't written down until this time. So Ezra the scribe arrives in Jerusalem from Babylon, bringing another wave, and he makes sure to rebuild the knowledge of the word of God in the people. When Ezra shows up and he reads before them the word of God, they weep. They weep at the beautiful words it is, and they weep because they hadn't heard these for so long, which also tells you that they have not been keeping the word in their heart. That should have been passed down to them. Remember, they knew God's word much better than we knew God's word. Because they told it to one another and they knew it by heart. They didn't have something to read. They didn't have any kind of a crutch to lean on. And yet, when they hear it from Ezra, they cry because they hadn't heard it for so long. Which tells you where they are with their connection with God's word. So Ezra reestablishes God's word into community. Ezra gives them what they will need to feed on. Because God says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And yet there is little integration between God's word and their daily lives. And so, God does one more thing. And remember, this is all God's activity. He takes the cupbearer of the king of Persia, naming Nehemiah, and he sends Nehemiah to Jerusalem to build a wall. In 445, we have Nehemiah bringing the third wave of refugees back to Jerusalem, and they build a wall. And the wall has doors and gates. Because the wall is not to make them a secluded enclave, but to make them priests who are free to minister. In other words, The wall gives them a stable place for their authority. They are now able to be priests, not afraid to be attacked. They have walls and doors and gates that can be opened so that they can actually be priests, but also have this place of authority. Without walls, a city had no authority. It was not considered anything. So what we have God doing is reestablishing affirmation, reestablishing place for his presence so that they aren't alone, reestablishing something to feed them, which is more important than food, his word, and then reestablishing their authority. And their authority is to be priests, right? To be co-regents, to establish and maintain God's order, and then be able to invite others into that order. Again, these are all recapitulation of what Adam had, of what Israel has had, and now God's doing it once again for Israel. But Israel's stubborn. The church is stubborn.
No!
We are stubborn. And Israel has a picture, and their picture of the return was an immediate life of abundance. They assumed when that they returned to the land that immediately the land would be prosperous. And when they think about prosperous, they're thinking about the prosperous that they saw in Babylon. That there are riches galore for me to lavish myself with. Because that's what they saw in Babylon, right? That's what prosperity meant in Babylon. And so for them, going to the land and prospering meant, I'm going to have, what do they have in Haggai? What are they trying to build? Paneled houses, right? I'm going to have all these beautiful things for me. For each of us, we're going to have that. This is their picture. And when they think that they're going to have their authority restored, they assume their authority is going to be restored in terms of power. Their identity is going to be in terms of reputation. We are going to be people to be reckoned with, right? Because that's the reputation, that's the kinds of identity they saw with authority in Babylon, right? Not what kind of authority does God really want them to have? The authority to serve others. Not to say, hey, do you know who I am? That's what they're thinking. And so they have an unfulfilled picture. Their picture remains unfulfilled even though they have an opening for God's presence. They have a wall around Jerusalem to make them stable. They have the word of God to feed them. But for them, that's not enough because it doesn't fit their picture. Where are all the riches? Where's all the power? Where's all the reputation they pictured? They feel like they're in the wilderness again, and God has forgotten them. Now, that's not to say that things weren't hard there then. They were. They've been sent into the world. There are enemies. There are still places that are completely desolate. They do have to work. But God has given them the things they need. His affirmation, his word, his presence, or at least an opening to their presence. Because remember, his presence doesn't come unless you open the door. And his protection for their authority. How will they see their situation? From God's loving perspective, this is a test to build you, to strengthen you. Or from Satan's perspective. And remember, we saw Hasatan say, Israel's not worthy. And so out of that idea comes temptations. Because temptations are always meant to bring you to failure. You're not worthy. How are they going to see it? So we enter Malachi's time with a people who are disillusioned. And they're disillusioned because they haven't trusted God's words given through the prophets. He said he would restore in these ways, but they don't think these ways are trustworthy. They're not the best way to bring them life. Even though Zechariah has told them, don't despise small beginnings. God works by process. But they're saying, well, why can't we just have it all at once? Have you ever said that?
Yeah.
Why can't we have it all at once? And Malachi wants to say, but God is inviting you to participate in his life. He is paying attention. He is moving against your oppressors. He is doing all these things. He wants them to say, do you remember Zechariah? What God is like, the king that he's like? He's doing all these things. And they're like, we don't really care about that. We just want everything now, the way our picture is. We want our picture. And because they're disillusioned and they maintain that they can't trust God's words because it doesn't fit their picture, they become discouraged. Why are they discouraged now? Because they don't trust God's commitment to them. If you were really loyal to us, God, wouldn't you have already restored us? Restoration isn't happening according to how we pictured it. Why can't it happen now? What does that sound like to you?
I want it now.
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly what I thought, too. I want it now. And so many times, that's exactly what we expect from God, right? My picture, I want it happening all at once, and I want it now. And of course, if they're going to attach no trust to God's commitment to them, they're going to move from disillusionment to discouragement to doubt. And they will not trust that God has ever been for them. Why hasn't it happened already? It should have happened 100 years ago. Because it's been almost 100 years since they've returned. So we have to be realistic about this. So many times we look at Israel, and we kind of look at Israel like, oh, stupid Israelites, right? So dumb. Why couldn't they? But let's think about it. It's been 100 years since they've returned. How would you feel? Would you be in the same place that Israel is? Would you be disillusioned? Well, I thought God was restoring our prosperity, and I don't have a paneled house. I thought God was going to make sure that everything was restored. And it doesn't seem to us like we're very important here. Why hasn't he already done that? Right? After 100 years? Yeah, I think most of us would actually be where Israel was. But the problem that is, they're disillusioned because they don't trust God's words. They're discouraged because they don't trust God's commitment. They doubt because they don't trust that God has ever been for them. That path is always going to end in rejection because their loyalty is to their picture and not to God. And so they must give allegiance to that first. And they will do exactly what Michael Corleone did. They'll keep up the traditions that make them look good. Because as Israelites, they're connected to the RP still. They're saying, as long as I do my obligations, I shouldn't be punished, right? RP is in effect. As long as I do that, I'm good. So I'll keep up the traditions, but I'll use those as cover to pursue the accomplishments of accomplishing my own picture. I'm going to cover those up. And so when we talk about loyalties, we also need to know that loyalties are a matter of telos. They're a matter of where we're going. They're a matter of what's our goal. Is our goal to make sure our picture is accomplished? Or is our goal God's goal that says God will rule and relate without obstacle? Without anybody else's picture, without anybody else's rule, and without anybody else's order. Can you have more than one telos?
No.
You can't go in two different directions at the same time. I don't care how well you think you multitask, you cannot do it. You cannot go in two different directions at the same time. And believe me, every one of our pictures is different than God's telos. It's either our pictures, God's telos. And the further down the path we go toward a picture, the more obvious it becomes which picture you're loyal to. Your lifestyle, your habits, your practices will become more and more apparent that that's where you're going. Competing liturgies. Yes, we are all exposed to a multitude of liturgies. And remember, we've talked about this. Liturgies are any practices, any habits I have in my life. So although we narrow down liturgies to certain churches, liturgies are just the practices of life that are bringing us toward what's most important for us. And that means some my habits, the things I do over and over and over again, tell what's most important for me, where I'm going, where my telos is. So we are faced on a daily basis with temptations to love our own picture or tests that strengthen God's telos. It's a matter of how do we see it? Where do we want to go? If we see temptation, we will succumb. When we see a shiny object as temptation, we gravitate toward it, thinking we're going to fail. How many times have you done this? You're on a diet. Somebody brings chocolate brownies. No, I can't have that. I can't have that. But if you see it as a temptation, you will fail, because that's actually how temptations are constructed. They're constructed to make you fail. They're constructed to make you say, I'm going to fail at some point on this. I might as well just have this now, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but I have often said, just eat it and get it over with, and then you won't have that temptation anymore, right? Am I the only one who's done that? No. That a temptation is actually constructed to do that. And what will happen then is that we will, like Michael Corleone, negotiate our identity. I don't want to be that person, so I'm going to need to mask that. I'm going to bathe my loyalty in some godly outcome. I'm going to cover the real reason, my real telos, and say, I'm doing this so that God gets the glory. Now, you might laugh at that, thinking, oh, who does that? In early America, when the slave traders would come, often they would bring the slaves and they would take out, literally this is what they called it, a tithe of the slaves. 10% of their slaves they would give to the church, saying, we are doing a good thing because now these slaves that go to the church, they are going to have exposure to the gospel and they'll be renewed. And we're giving the rest of the slaves to lots of good Christian masters. And so they will be exposed to the gospel, right? Yeah, and you think that and you go, how terrible. And yet, we have things like somebody getting a divorce and saying, but I'm going to use my divorce settlement and give it to the church. We have people saying, I'm going to sign my kids up for soccer. Yes, I know the games are played on Sunday and we'll miss worshiping in a community. But that will tell my neighbors that our God is not a rule keeper. And we laugh at those, but I'm pretty sure if you dig deep enough, you can come up with an idea that you've done, that you have said, my telos is this, but I don't want to look like that. I really want to be a godly person, and so I will bathe it in a godly outcome. Yes, I'm going to cheat my taxes, but I'm going to give all the money to for my tithe. There are lots, and all of these are real instances. They're not made up. These are what we do when we see things as temptations. We succumb, and then we mask. We embody the world's order. We do what's going to make us happy, what is most special to us. And then we try to work God in there somewhere. Right? I can multitask. But we could see any of our situations, those situations where we feel alone, or where we feel hungry or needy, or where we feel we don't have any control over the situation, no authority. We could see those also as tests rather than temptations. And if we see it as a test, We choose to receive God's loyalty first. We see that siren call to ensure our own picture as a test from God meant to strengthen us. And if I do that, if I see it as a test, I now enter a refining process that will shape us into embodying God's order. And so I will enter it with expectancy, remembering, trusting that God loves me and is providing for me, even in the lonely, hungry, and out of my control times. And I will choose then, willingly, to live as a valued image bearer. I will live in those ways that God has said, this is how someone who knows they're loved and provided for will live. I will not steal. And instead, I'll work to share with others. I will not lie. Instead, I will speak the truth in love. I will not hate. Instead, I will pray for my enemies. Because I don't need to ensure my picture gets done. Because I have a God who loves me and is providing for me, even when I don't feel like he's there, even when I don't feel like he's providing the way I wanted him to provide, even when I feel like my authority has no power, because the authority he wants me to have is to breathe life into others and to serve others, not to make sure my picture gets done. Henry Nouwen says, my true spiritual work is to let myself be loved fully and completely, and to trust that in that love, I will come to the fulfillment of my vocation. That's the way that when we see the hardships of life, when we see the places where we're lonely, and we have this picture of, oh, I could get my picture made. I could do that. I could work hard. Or I could see this as a test, and God says, am I enough? Is my affirmation for you enough? Is my provision for you enough? And so we look at Malachi, and we wonder, what is the purpose of Malachi? Well, we know he wants to warn and encourage for one last time. It's notable that this is the last book of Israel's scriptures, remembering that God's word began with blessing. It was day one, and it was good. Was day two, and it was good. And in the last day, it was very good. Those are all words of blessing. And then we see in Malachi that his last word is a word of curse. But since we know, and Israel knows, that God's telos is one of blessing, what Israel should know, and what we should know sitting there hearing Malachi is, this isn't the end, right? They're sitting there like, Malachi has them on the edge of their seat like, What? When's the blessing coming? They know something is coming. They know that this isn't the end. So that even for Jews today, when they read that, they have to know this isn't the end of their scriptures. This is the turning point of their scriptures. It's coming. The king is coming. The restoration is coming. They should be watching and waiting while they're listening to the warning. You're going to miss it. You might be on your edge looking for it, but you're going to miss it if you don't turn back to your loyalty to God. So, Malachi means to remind all of us that God is loyal and is giving us undeserved love. We should take seriously God's loyalty. His faithful loyalty and love is our life. It is what we need. We cannot live without it. It is not an option among choices. It is the affirmation that gives us the courage to go out into the world and actually make a difference. And that goes back to, I think, James, when we talked about the sociological and psychological ways our brain is made up. Affirmation, secure attachment, is what allows us to be creative and go out and do something. Zechariah's message was, God remembers. And Malachi is, now you remember God. Remember, he loves you. But he doesn't just remind them of that. He mostly challenges their lifestyle as an indication of disloyalty. We need to take seriously our own proclivity to disloyalty. Malachi is going to call us all to take stock of our own places where we're allowing ourselves to be deformed by our pictures rather than transformed by God's love. Brian Bantam says it this way: we must begin to reimagine the shape of our own unfaithfulness, our complicity with the world's order, in order to faithfully imagine what it might mean to participate in the renunciation of our old life. The kingdom of God, Luke says, is found in the midst of our lives, not over there, not in some spiritual corner, but in the midst of our everyday lives. That is where the kingdom is found. If I don't recognize my deformities, I will not practice a receptive stance to being transformed. So Malachi reminds us of God's loyal and undeserved love. He challenges our lifestyle of as an indication of disloyalty, and he encourages a pursuit of a loyal lifestyle by receiving God's loyal love. We must take seriously his provision for loyalty. Moira Arias says it this way: the kingdom is a human experience, but it is not a human construction or a human program. It is God's gift of grace. Jesus incarnates the presence of the kingdom of grace and offers that presence to us. Thus, we cannot by our willpower live and manufacture a loyal lifestyle. We can only tap into his. And if you think that's not a temptation for you, one of the best-selling books today, and I'm sure you've seen it, is Girl, Wash Your Face. Stop apologizing. The entire book, I have not read the book, but I read, what do they call it?
A review of it.
So this is what it says. The book's reassurances is, it doesn't really matter what you want in life as long as you're willing to work for it. Self-empowerment is the message. Do you think you hear that all the time? Personal excellence, and this is the reviewer's comment, personal excellence is humanly impossible without rhythms of rest, without daily routines where we cease striving to delight in order to delight in being God's image bearers. True excellence is also impossible within a theological framework that overemphasizes self-determination. And I say this because this will be very likely you will be pulled toward in Malachi. Oh, don't do this. I'm gonna try not to do that, right? How many of you have, you know, entered into the New Testament and it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. All right, so this week I'm going to do love, right? I am just going to try hardest to do that. And what always happens?
Somebody rubs up against
you.
Yeah,
right. Exactly. Yes.
Other people.
So we know that isn't the key toward a loyal lifestyle. And I say that and I warn you because you will likely go, well, I'm just going to try to be better at this.
It doesn't say the fruit of LJ. The fruit of the Spirit.
Yes. She talks about her enterprise, the lady's book, is based on self-sovereignty and personal accomplishment. I read that and thought, whoo! Okay, that is what is being promoted. And unfortunately, I've seen that promoted in Christian circles.
Yes.
And that's really scary.
And then I think the blessings that they have is
the health and wealth.
Yes, right, exactly.
For all their hard work.
A distinctly redeemed hustle does not let even good godly ends justify unethical means, which is what I talked about when we have to negotiate our identity. When we're in that place, are we going to negotiate our identity like, no, I don't want to be seen as that. I want to be seen as a godly person. I want to be a godly person, but I really want my picture. And when that happens, believe me, your way will win out as long as you don't get rid of your picture. If you still have your picture, you will go toward that. And then you will bring that mask on. I'm doing this for God. I'm going to give God all the money for it. I'm going to give God the glory from this. And I want you to examine your life this week and don't see if you don't have places where you're very likely to do that. Maybe you don't do that, but there are places where you so much want your picture that you're going to go ahead and get your picture. You're going to take it, make sure you have it. Simple things like running a red light, because I have to get to the meeting where we're going to, you know, lift up God's name, right? Because that's I'm looking at the ends, and the means don't matter. Mm-hmm. But the means matter, which is why Israel's story matters. Mm-hmm. That's the means. So if I had to summarize Malachi, I would say this. First of all, it should be convicting to you. Our lifestyle is indicative of which picture we are loyal to. Yes, we do live in a state of tension. We're called to remain faithful without withdrawing from the world into our own little enclave. And again, that's one of the options being put out there. Withdraw. Come into your own place. Be safe in a little Christian circle. We are not called to withdraw. At the same time, we are actually called to joyfully permeate culture without being permeated, without being watered down by the culture's order. I can't even think about doing that on my own. A loyal lifestyle cannot flourish or be sustained by my own will with a mask of righteousness. A loyal kingdom lifestyle can only be lived if there is a receiving of the love of God. Trusting that God's love for you, when you feel alone, is truly there for you. When you feel hungry, needy, that he is actually providing for you. And that's all Zechariah, right? Here's how he's providing for you. He's providing for you by paying attention to you, by moving against your oppressors, by making room for him to dwell. All of those things. He's providing for you what is most important. You might want to be provided in another way, but Malachi is going to tell you, God is providing for you. He's made a commitment to you that he is not going to drop. When you feel powerless, trust he's endowed you with the power to breathe life into the situation. That's the authority he's given you to be able to breathe life into whatever situation it is. Not that it's coordinating with your picture. And as long as I get rid of my pictures every morning and I walk in, okay, Lord, you're going to give me the breath to breathe into whatever you bring to me, I can be confident that God's love for me is enough, that his affirmation of his love and his privileged position that he's given me is going to be enough. That's where we're going with Malachi. So I'm warning you. It will be very convicting. Anybody have any questions?
I do.
Yes.
So Malachi is like super urgent, super short, like, okay, and then it's like 400 years. So, I mean, obviously there are people that have been watching and waiting and listening and heard the warning because Mary is obedient.
Yes.
Joseph
yes.
knows and is seeing.
Yes.
I mean, it took some visions and angels, but they're obedient.
Yep.
And
yep.
So, and does that mean there were leaders or priests or that were leading people in the right way, or was it by family?
Simeon.
I'm so glad you said it. I was going to say, come on, think about a priest
yes.
till we know was faithful.
Yeah.
Yep. So what we have then, when we get into the Gospels, is a remnant that actually heard the prophets. They took it to heart. They were loyal. And then when you read Mary's Magnificat, when you read Zechariah's, when you read his blessing, you read all the prophets. But you don't know that unless you know the prophets. And you read all the prophets in their two exclamations, and you go, oh, there were people who were actually listening. They were actually taking it to heart. So yes, remember, Malachi is saying, you're going to miss it. And if you miss it, Israel, what about the world? But some of Israel don't miss it, right? And they, the disciples, don't miss it. Now, they might not get it all, but they know enough. They've been loyal enough to God that they will allow Jesus to go into the place of being the message.
There's a Christmas song, I think it's by Casting Crowns, While You Were Sleeping.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Which is, it's a song about, like, you're going to miss it. You're going to be sleeping when Christ comes.
Ooh.
Like, sleeping, not literally.
Well, yeah, but yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
And it starts in Bethlehem, like, while you were sleeping. And then it goes to, it goes to, I think, the United States while you were sleeping. And then it goes to, the world, right?
Mm-hmm. Wow, okay, I'll have to listen to that.
I think it's Casting Crowns. Okay. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. All right.
While you were sleeping.
Good.
Yeah.
Any other questions?
While you were sleeping.
Okay, have we ever done this?
Wow.
Ending 5 minutes. I actually cut stuff out of this so that it would.
Because you didn't take a brain break.
That's true. We didn't take a brain break. So one of the things I should tell you is because it's not as heavy and it's not as long as Zechariah, we will not have to pack so much in. I'm hoping that the pace will be a little bit better. Remind me next week to do a brain break. We'll have plenty of time to do that. So next week we're going to start with confession. So we will have a group exercise that Rebecca's group will do, lead us in confession, which really we have to start Malachi with confession, right? That's where we have to go. So this week you really should be thinking, read through the entire book of Malachi and then your homework and begin to ask, what are those pictures that you have that you keep on either picking up or you keep hiding in your pocket like, no, I'm going here. Those are the things we need to be able to bring and lay down. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for spring coming. Thank you for your King coming. Thank you that you have opened our eyes, that we aren't sleeping. But Father, help us to not even let our eyes begin to fade so that we would see you today and this week and the month to come, that we would recognize how many times we want to assure our picture. May you give us the courage and the assurance that we don't need that picture. That picture isn't going to give us life. And the assurance that we've been given everything we need in your love and the position you've given us in that love, be able to breathe life into whatever situation you will bring us into during this Lenten season. Father, we praise you for being the King of all the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.